Encourage you to open up your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. And we're going to be looking at this chapter in the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to see what kind of lessons we can learn from this instruction that's given to Ezekiel and really to the nation of Israel here, and see how that can apply to our lives. The text of Ezekiel, chapter 18, can really be broken up into two major parts. We'll look at those each in turn. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 18 together. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all the souls are mine, and the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son of mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or to take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances, so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. But then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things, but that is, he even eats at the mountain shrines, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor or the needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abominations. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing, does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor and does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brothers, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity." This first part, there are three generations described here. We'll call them generation 1, 2, and 3. Generation 1 was a good man. He did what was right. He followed God's laws and his precepts and statutes, and God says that guy's going to live. His son, generation 2, is not anything like his father. In fact, he is the polar opposite of his dad. Generation 2 is a wicked, evil man who violates almost every injunction and command that God gave the Israelites. And as a result, God says he will surely die in his sin. And then you have generation number 3, the grandson of the first guy, the son of the second guy. And generation 3 turns around and he is a good guy like his grandfather. He does all of the right things, following God's laws and commands, serving other people, doing what is right in the eyes of God, and because of this, God says he will surely live. Now, I have some questions about these three generations that just naturally come to my mind. The first question that comes to my mind as I read about this good generation followed by a bad generation followed by a good generation is, what in the world happened between the first and the second generation? Why did the second man, the son of a very righteous man, not follow in his father's footsteps? How did that happen? Well, maybe he was just a bad apple, bound and determined to have to do the wrong thing because he was just a bad, wicked, evil guy in his heart and in his core. Well, that can be the case. And sometimes there are people that it just doesn't matter what kind of environment they grow up in, what kind of upbringing they have, what kind of positive influences there are in their lives. They're just bad apples. They're rotten to the core, and it doesn't matter what, they're just bent on doing evil. But let me suggest to you that before we just jump to that as the easy conclusion and say, well, obviously a good guy had a bad son because he was just a bad apple. There's nothing you can do about it. Let's think a little bit more introspectively if we can. Maybe we might ask ourselves, maybe he turned out so bad because he wasn't taught the correct way to go. Now, certainly, I have seen in my short years that has happened. a lot of my peers that I grew up with are no longer serving the Lord or want to have anything to do with God. In fact, some of them have gone off and become atheists because they simply were not instructed well in the way of God. Their parents failed to instill in them their faith. But I don't think that's really the case with this guy. Because my experience and observation has been with some of my peers is that it wasn't so much that their parents weren't saying the right things. They said their parents weren't actually living the right way. They were saying what was correct, but then they weren't following that themselves. They were being hypocrites. And their kids saw their hypocrisy and they said, "You're just faking this whole thing. And if that's what being a Christian is all about, then I don't want to have anything to do with that phony religion." And so they walked away from it altogether. Now, I don't think that that's what's happening here in this text, because this first guy, Generation 1, he seems to be a genuinely authentic, faithful follower of God. Every aspect of his life is just inundated with, what would God want me to do here? He is somebody who is, to his core, living as a faithful follower of God. And so I don't think that this is a case of his son just, you know, was turned off by the hypocrisy of his dad, or kind of the mediocre devotion that dad had to God. And he said, if you're not all in, then I'm not in at all. I don't think that's what's going on here. Perhaps, let me suggest to you something that is more likely. Not that he was a bad apple or turned off by hypocrisy of his parents. Maybe he did what he did to spurn his father. You think, well, why? Why would a child want to throw it in their parents' face? Something that they hold so dearly as their faith and their religion and their belief, and their kids want to have nothing to do with it. And they do that specifically to stick it to mom and dad, stick it to dad. Let me suggest to you that maybe it was because dad was too hard on him. It wasn't that dad didn't believe what was right and practice what was right and do his best to do what was right himself. But when it came to trying to teach that to his children, to his son here, he was too hard on his son. He expected his son to be exactly like he was without all of his life experiences yet. And I think about that. Sometimes we as fathers can be very critical of our children. And when we see them making mistakes, maybe even making some mistakes that we ourselves made, we want to swoop in and we want to tell them how wrong that is, and we want to correct them and we want to, you know, straighten them up. And we do that, I think, out of a sense of love. We care about them. We don't want them to experience the pain or the suffering or the hardship that we went through by making that same mistake. But something we need to grasp and wrestle with is that part of what made us who we are was the experience of making some of those mistakes. You know, for our kids to really grow up and mature and accept and take responsibility for themselves, we're going to have to let them be responsible for themselves, even when that's scary sometimes. I think about the instruction that Paul gave to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3 along these lines. He told fathers, specifically in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." Now, certainly fathers are to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. But sometimes, dads, men, we can be overbearing on our children, even in trying to teach them what's right, to the point that they become exasperated. That word exasperate really has to do with the idea of provoke or to stir up. And it can be used positively or negatively. Here it's clearly used in a negative sense, because the result is they lose heart. We are nagging them to do the right thing so much that they just get to the point where they're like, "I'm never going to make dad happy. I'm never going to please him, so I'm just done trying." And that can embitter a young person, your child, against you. And that can cause them, or at least nudge them in the direction of saying, "You know what? I'm really going to stick it to my dad because he was such a hard man and a hard-nosed person and nothing was ever good enough for him. I'm just not going to do anything that he thinks was right." Maybe that's what's going on with this second generation guy here. I don't know for sure, but I would suggest to you that's a plausible possibility. Okay? There are some lessons that we can learn in that. We need to be sure that we're trying to teach our children the way of the Lord. Yes. But not just that we're teaching the right thing, but that we're actually authentically and genuinely living our faith each and every day in front of them. We need to not just fill them with head knowledge of what it means to have faith. We need to show them practically what living by faith looks like. So that they can see. And maybe if we would do that, I'm just thinking about myself here, but maybe if we would do that, we would be less likely to be super critical when they make a mistake. Because after all, my walk in faith is far from perfection. I make mistakes all the time. So if I can recognize about myself that part of walking in faith doesn't mean I've attained perfection yet, but I'm striving towards that, and when I fall down, I get back up, that'll help me to have a little bit more patience with my kids when they fall down. Recognizing that's part of their journey as well. But if they don't see in us, their parents, what it's like to be a genuine, authentic disciple of the Lord, we have at best greatly diminished their chances of seeing what a genuine disciple looks like. When we get to the third generation guy, I've got another question. How did he get back on the right track? I know, it's because he had a good relationship with Grandpa. And even though Grandpa says, you know what, I messed up with my son, I'm going to take my grandson under my wing, I'm not going to repeat those same mistakes, and I'm going to bring him up in the way that he ought to go. Now, that's a possibility. In fact, I've seen that happen. Maybe you yourselves are one who didn't have very strong parents spiritually, but your grandparents instilled their faith in you. And that's how you learned about God. And now you're faithfully walking with him today. That's a possibility, but I don't think that's the case here. In fact, the text actually tells us in verse 14 how this third generation guy got back on the right track. It says, he observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing, he does not do likewise. What was the thing that caught this young guy's attention as he's growing up and he says, you know what? I got to serve God. It's because he saw how bad of an example that his father was. He saw all the heartache and the pain and the problems that that kind of selfish life created. And he said, I don't want to repeat the same mistakes my dad is making. I need to make a change. I need to be different than him because I don't want to turn out the way that he is turning out. And so it was that within himself, this self-realization that I've got to take it upon myself to do better, to do differently. Because I can see clearly that the path my dad's going down is not a good path. And there's a lesson in that for us too. Let me suggest to you that it doesn't matter who your parents are or what they've done or failed to do in raising you in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You may have had the absolute worst, most abusive, miserable, pathetic, ungodly parents that ever walked the face of the earth. But you have the power and the ability to choose for yourself to do differently. To see and learn from their mistakes and say, I don't want to repeat that. I'm going to seek something higher, something better. I'm going to look to God for answers. And so that tells me that it doesn't matter what your upbringing is, what family you come from, what your socioeconomic status is. None of that really matters. It's not something that can keep you from being in a relationship with God. Keep you from doing what's right and pursuing your full purpose in life, which is to seek and serve God. Ultimately, God tells Ezekiel what the point of this three-generation illustration is all about. In verse 19, he says, yet you say, why would the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? And I think he's saying this to a group of people who are being taken into captivity because their forefathers before them had sinned against God and turned away into idolatry. And they're thinking, oh man, we're suffering not because we did anything wrong, but because our fathers did something. So that's how it's supposed to be. And God's saying, no. Don't be shoving that responsibility fully off on your fathers. When the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he will surely live. If you guys had been doing what you were supposed to be doing, perhaps you wouldn't be suffering the punishment that you're suffering right now, I think is the implication of God's statement there to the Israelites. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment of the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteous of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And so here's this principle that God's laying down here. Each and every single one of us is personally responsible for our own actions. I don't get to, in any way, shape, or form, play the card that says, I'm the way that I am because somebody else made me that way. I did what I did because I had no other choice. Yes, we do. And that's the point that God is making here. Each of us is responsible for our own actions. And yet what's interesting to me is that even though each of us ultimately are responsible for our own actions, and where I end up eternally is going to be on me, that doesn't mean that we don't have any kind of responsibility or obligation to one another. Keep your finger or put your marker here in Ezekiel chapter 18 and turn back to Ezekiel chapter 3. There's just another interesting instruction that God gives to Ezekiel towards the beginning of his work. Start with me in verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of God came to me saying, this is Ezekiel chapter 3 and now verse 17. God speaking to Ezekiel. He says, Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you'll surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Yet if you've warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he'll die in his iniquity, but you've delivered yourself. And so here, God is telling Ezekiel, listen, even though I know that ultimately everybody's responsible for themselves, there's a sense in which God's giving Ezekiel this special charge. He's saying, there are wicked people among your brethren. You need to go warn them. And if you don't warn them and they die in their iniquity, I'm going to charge you as partially guilty. You're going to have to give an answer for that because you failed to warn them. Now I can think myself, putting myself in Ezekiel's shoes, Ezekiel's probably thinking, okay, well, what if I warn them and they still die? Am I still going to be in trouble? No, if you warn them and they don't turn from their wickedness and die in their iniquity, they'll still perish for their iniquity, but you will have saved yourself, God says. Now, it's interesting, he goes on and he says in verse 20, again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he'll die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and the righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I'll require at your hands. So even if there's a good guy who stops doing what's good, and then he dies in that state because Ezekiel hasn't warned him about that, God says, I'm going to hold you responsible for a failure to warn. However, if you've warned the righteous man, verse 21, that righteous man shall not sin, that the righteous man should not sin, and he does not sin, he'll surely live because he took warning, and you will deliver yourself. There's a couple interesting things about how God lays this scenario out, right? He says, if there's a wicked guy and you don't warn him, he's definitely going to perish in his wickedness, but I'm going to count you as partially responsible for that. But if you warn him and he still dies in his wickedness, because let's be honest, most of the time people who are wicked just continue to do wicked things, he'll still die for his wickedness, but you'll be spared. With the righteous guy, he says, if the righteous guy does something that's wrong against me and you don't warn him, he'll die in his sin. And notice, all of his righteous deeds that he's done throughout his whole life aren't going to be remembered. It's just going to be that sin at the end that will be counted against him. God says, I'm going to hold you partially responsible. But what's interesting is he doesn't say, now if you warn the righteous guy and he continues in his sin and he dies in his sin, you've delivered yourself. That's not what he says. He says, if you warn the righteous guy, he will stop sinning. I find that interesting. And maybe when we think about ourselves, there's a lesson in that for us. How do we respond when people warn us about sin in our lives? Are we apt to make a change and to stop doing that thing? Or do we just persist in it stubbornly? Well, I would suggest to you that whether you persist in it stubbornly or are more apt to change says something about whether or not you, at your heart, at your core, are a wicked or a righteous person. we need to give some consideration to that. If we have been called by God to share the gospel, which, by the way, if you are saved, you have. That's part of being a disciple. Then you're not exempt from the type of responsibility that God lays on Ezekiel here to be a watchman. This whole scenario here makes me think about that song, 792 in our books, "You Never Mention Him to Me." Because the whole thrust of the song is about how we are supposed to be Christians, but when we stand before God one day in judgment, there are going to be other people there and they say, "Hey, I knew you. How come you didn't tell me about Jesus? How come you didn't tell me about salvation? How come you didn't tell me about God? Why were you keeping your light hidden under the bushel?" Verse 1 says, "When in the better land, before the bar we stand, before the judgment seat of God, how deeply grieved our souls may be, if any lost one there should cry in deep despair, you never mention him to me. You never mention him to me. You helped me not the light to see. You met me day by day and knew I was astray. Yet you never mentioned him to me." I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before the judgment seat of God. And as God is judging my case, I've got a bunch of people crying out behind me saying, "You never told me I could be saved. You knew I was lost and you never did anything. You didn't warn me." You know, I think there's a lesson in there for us. We need to take advantage of the opportunities that we have to share the gospel with those who are lost and dying in the world. And so we need to give some consideration to that. But this leads me to another interesting question. Is it possible, you know, given the fact that the assumption here in this scenario is that the wicked guy is going to just persist in his wickedness and the righteous guy will do what's right, is there any way that the wicked and the righteous can make any kind of meaningful or consequential change in their lives? And that's what brings us back to the second part of Ezekiel chapter 18. Pick up with me in verse 21. God says, "But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions which he's committed will not be remembered against him because his righteousness which he has practiced, because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his way and live?" God says it certainly is possible for someone who's lived a wicked life and practiced wickedness all throughout their life that they can make a change. They can turn from that and start doing what's right. And God will be gracious to them. Now, we might sit and think, well, hang on a second. That ain't fair. How could somebody be wicked all their life and then at the end they could turn around and turn to you, God, and you would just say, "Okay, welcome into my rest. You're forgiven." That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right any more than it would seem right to us from an earthly perspective that you got somebody who lives their whole life righteously and then at the end they're like, "Man, I'm tired of this. I'm just worn out. I'm just going to give up. I'm going to lay down here before I cross the finish line." And they stop serving God and God says, "Well, you didn't finish the race. You're lost. Depart from me. I don't know you." Like, that doesn't seem fair, God. That doesn't seem right. That's the exact question that the Israelites, that God knows they're going to pose to him. Notice verse 24, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations of the wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he's done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right." That doesn't seem right, God. And God says, "Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. And again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he's committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he will surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right?" God says. God says, you know, you may not think that it's fair. And we can complain and we can kick against the goads on that. But God says that it is possible for people to change. And that change has an impact on their eternal destiny, either positively or negatively. And so let me suggest to you there's another principle from this that we can learn. That people indeed are capable of changing their conduct, their attitude, their mindset in regards to how they're going to approach their lives. Now, some people change for the better, right? We've got lots of biblical examples of that. Peter, for example, right? On the night that Jesus is betrayed, Peter denies the Lord three times. I don't even know the guy, right? He's scared, and yet 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, after he's seen the resurrected Lord, he boldly proclaims the gospel from that point forward until his death for proclaiming the gospel is faithfully devoted to God. He goes from a denier to a devotee of the Lord. What about Paul? Paul went from a severe persecutor of Christianity to changing and now serving the Lord and proclaiming the gospel wherever he went, even when that meant he would be persecuted. I think about Apollos even in Acts chapter 18. Apollos was a guy who was mighty in the scriptures, eloquent man, a good teacher, but he only knew about the baptism of John. And when Aquila and Priscilla brought him aside and explained to him more accurately the way of God, what did he do? He made a change. And he started preaching the full gospel, that salvation is in Jesus Christ, and that we're baptized into him, not into some other baptism. That we're baptized into Christ is in baptism. We clothe ourselves with him. We're washed clean of our sins. We put Christ on and begin to live in him. Some people, when we look at the New Testament, we see that they have what I would describe as momentary lapses. That is, they're relatively good people, but then they have this time where they kind of step out of line and they mess up. Again, I think about Peter. Peter there in Antioch, he used to dine with the Gentile Christians freely. But when some disciples of James came up from Jerusalem who were of the party of the circumcision, he began to hold himself aloof from the Gentiles. He's not going to eat with them anymore because he's afraid of how his Jewish brethren might look at him, associating, mingling with unclean Gentiles. Paul says, I confronted him to his face because he was wrong. In fact, he was wrong not just in that he was doing the wrong thing there, but that he even drug other people away, even that Barnabas was carried away in his hypocrisy. And so Paul confronts him. And I can imagine, even though Paul doesn't tell the whole story there, that Peter's the kind of guy that when he realizes, oh, yep, that was not right for me, he made a change. And he started doing the right thing again. I think about John Mark, a young man who went with Paul and Barnabas on their first preaching trip. And when they get out into strange territory in Pamphylia, John Mark, he says, guys, I'm bailing. I'm going home to mom in Jerusalem. And Paul was pretty perturbed about that, that he had left them and abandoned them in their work. So much so that when Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go on another preaching trip, Barnabas says, let's take John Mark with us. Paul says, nuh-uh. I'm not taking the guy who abandoned us. And so they decide, let's part ways. And Barnabas takes John Mark under his wing. They go back to some familiar territory, Cyprus. And Paul takes Silas and he goes on to another preaching trip. But notice the change that happened in John Mark, because later in Paul's life, in fact, probably the last letter that he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. A guy that years ago, Paul said, he's unreliable, he's untrustworthy, I can't depend on him. Now he's saying at the end of his life, he's saying, I need him here with me, he's useful to me. And that demonstrates that John Mark, I think, grew a lot, and he made some changes. I would even put the brother in Corinth, who was living in open sexual immorality, as one who had a momentary lapse. He obviously believed enough about Jesus to be saved and become a disciple, and yet then he's living with his father's mother in open sexual sin. But when the church disciplines him finally, we read in 2 Corinthians that sufficient for such a one was the punishment inflicted by the majority. So instead now, turn and forgive him and reaffirm your love for him. The indication is that when he felt the sting of that discipline, he made the change and came back to serving the Lord faithfully. There are, however, others who change for the worst. And that change for the worst, instead of being a momentary lapse, we might describe it as a permanent abandonment of the Lord. Demas, another one of Paul's traveling companions, described by him as a faithful fellow worker in his letter to the Colossians and his letter to Philemon. Notice what Paul says about him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 10. He says, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." He talked about two other guys in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where he's encouraging Timothy to stand firm in his faith. He says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme." I guess the point that I'm trying to make is this, guys. When we look at this instruction in Ezekiel chapter 18, there seems to be two clear principles that come out to me. Number one, we are each responsible for our own actions. And number two, if we find that our actions are not what they should be, we can and need to make a change. It's possible. In fact, I might argue when it comes to change that all of us are constantly changing. We're all growing, we're all maturing, or we're digressing. It's very rare that somebody just stays 100% stable for their whole life. There's ebbs and flows, ups and downs. So the question I really want us to consider is, in light of these realities, that we're each ultimately responsible for ourselves and that we can make substantive changes in our lives that have a direct impact on where we're going to head eternally, the question I want us to consider is, will we take responsibility for ourselves? And will we make sure that when we change, we're changing for the better? Turning your life over to God, humbly submitting to Him, and benefiting from His redeeming grace. Notice how God closes out this chapter in Ezekiel chapter 18, and I'll read this and leave the lesson to you. Verse 30 says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live."